Finish what we began last Wednesday night. So just for a moment, if you would, let's go back to Hosea chapter 7. We'll just be there for a minute, and then we'll go on from there. Anybody need a Bible? You here tonight without one, by the way? I have a whole bunch of extras back there behind James's head. So if you need a Bible, lift up your hand, we'll get you one. Everybody's all set? Okay. Hosea chapter 7. We've already talked about this verse, so we're not going to spend much time on it, but it just illustrates the point of tonight's lesson again. Hosea chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Hosea chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Ephraim And Ephraim, if you remember, was one of the tribes of Israel. After there was a split in the kingdom, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom split into two halves. Out of the 12 tribes, two of the tribes remained loyal to David and his descendants. That was the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And the other 10 tribes broke away from David's grandson, Rehoboam, and they followed a man named Jeroboam, and they made him king. And from that time on, until the end of the nation's history, they were a divided people. And there was the northern kingdom, consisting of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which kept the name Judah, consisting of the tribe of Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin. But in the north, the main tribe in the north was Ephraim. And so sometimes the entire northern nation, kingdom of Israel, is referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest of those 10 tribes, and Ephraim was also the leader of those 10 tribes. When the rebellion took place and they split away from Judah and Benjamin, Ephraim was right there stirring the thing up, and they were in the lead. So sometimes Ephraim, when spoken of in the prophets, the minor prophets, represents the whole nation. And so here, in verse number 8, it says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. All right, so it's a great verse that tells us that the problem among the Jews was that they were, there's another way of saying this, they were half-baked. They were lukewarm. Revelation 3:18 talks about lukewarm Christianity in the days that we're living in. And that was the problem in Israel at that time. The people were half-hearted. They were lukewarm. They were compromisers. Another passage of Scripture in Psalm 78 says that Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They didn't have the heart for conflict. They didn't have the heart for struggle. You know, they didn't have the heart for hardship. And the Christian life, obviously, is full of its hardships. You and I were not promised when we got saved that all of a sudden our problems were going to go away. In fact, most of the time they increase, if we're honest. It doesn't get easier, it gets harder. It's hard for a Christian who was saved at an early age to understand that. But for someone who got saved later in life, if you had the idea that getting saved, all of a sudden God's going to step in and all your problems are going to cease, then it can be a disappointment when you find out that there is a devil also, and he steps in and has a way of making your problems increase. But through it all, we have a Savior, we have a friend, we have a God, we have a Comforter, and we have a book to get us through it all, and we have the victory. Eventually, we know how the story ends. But there's hardships along the way, and Ephraim didn't have a heart for the hardship. They weren't suited for battle. And you and I are going to have to be suited for battle, you know, prepared for battle, because the Christian life is a spiritual battle, and the Bible refers to us as soldiers and tells us that we ought to be good soldiers. we ought to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And that as good soldiers, we have to endure what? Hardness. We have to endure it because you're going to have your share of it. There's no doubt about it. But Ephraim is a good example of Christians who don't have a heart for that. If the Christian life can't be easy, they don't want any part of it. If there are going to be hardships, then sometimes they would turn back, like Ephraim did. Armed, carrying bows, but when it came time to actually get in the battle, not me. There's plenty of others fighting. Let them do it, not me. They had the equipment. It wasn't because they didn't have the right equipment. They had, you know, it's like a Christian, the right Bible, you know, right doctrine. But when it comes time to get in the conflict and actually step up and take your part, take your place, then like Ephraim, sometimes we just don't have a heart for that. We'll turn back. Let somebody else do it. And so Ephraim is a good example here of a Christian who compromises, a Christian who goes only halfway, a Christian who is lukewarm, a Christian who is half-baked. And part of the problem in this verse is that Ephraim had not separated himself as God had commanded the tribes to do. That's part of the problem, is that he had mixed, it says in verse number 8, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. And the obvious connection there is that God had expected Israel to live a separated life. God did not want the Jews, even though they were surrounded by all kinds of pagan cultures, God didn't want the Jews to fellowship with that, participate in that, condone that. God wanted them to live a separated existence. Didn't mean they were supposed to go around and kill everybody that disagreed with them. It just meant that they were supposed to live apart from that. Not to desire it, not to participate in it, not to bring it into their lives, but to separate themselves from it. Ephraim did not do that, and that was the source of Ephraim's weakness. In the next verse, it says that strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. So Ephraim didn't even realize how spiritually weak he was. He had compromised in so many areas of his life that when really put to the test, a battle would surely be a test. When really put to the test, he failed. And many times our faith fails when we're really put to the test. As long as things go good, we're okay. But as soon as something goes bad, as it will often do, then we lose it. We fail. We quit. We turn back. And it's just it's a warning to us. And that verse was really just an excuse to look at this subject of compromise, of half-heartedness, of going halfway in our life as Christians. Now, and again, this is a message tonight for those who are saved. It's going to be hard to try to apply this to your life spiritually if you've never been born again. It's a message for those who belong to Jesus Christ because he has some instructions and some principles for us to live by. He does not impose those principles on the lost. If someone is not saved, they can't live by those spiritual principles because it takes the Spirit of God within you to accomplish those things. So a lost person can't do it. In fact, a lost person, to him, many of the things in the Scriptures that God says to us seem like foolishness. Right? He can't understand those. He can't receive spiritual things. The Bible says the natural person, the natural man, that unsaved person with just a physical natural birth who's never had a spiritual birth, to him, many of the things in the Bible make no sense at all. And that we probably all were there at one time. There were a whole lot of things that made no sense until you get saved. And then the Spirit of God opens your eyes and things start to become more clear. But Ephraim here is just a good example of someone who compromised and only went halfway. They were a part of Israel. They weren't outsiders. They themselves were not strangers. They, in a sense, they could picture for us today, just represent for us today, someone who is saved. They're a part of the group. You're a part of the family of God. You are saved, like Ephraim was a part of Israel. And yet, when put to the test, they were the ones that ran away. They were the ones that compromised. They were the ones that were half-hearted in everything that they did. And unfortunately, many, many times we're like that. So let's go back. We're going to go back and look at some compromises in the early part of the Bible, the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel, before they were even a nation, they weren't even out of their first captivity yet. You remember the descendants of Abraham had settled in Egypt, and in the days of Joseph, Pharaoh had been a friend to them. Joseph became like a Pharaoh, and the Egyptian government treated the Jews very, very well while Joseph lived. And after Joseph died, then succeeding pharaohs after that had no regard for the Jewish people and eventually became suspicious of them because they were so great a number. Some of them became suspicious that if these people ever rose up against us, they're a pretty mighty force here within our own country. And so the Egyptians turned them into slaves, took them prisoners, and put them into forced labor. And they lived that way for over 300 years, generation after generation after generation. That's all the Jews knew, servitude. They were slaves to these Gentiles, the Egyptians. Until finally, God, in his own time, wasn't because he was not listening to their prayers, but God had already told Abraham hundreds of years before exactly how long Israel's captivity would last. And God, right on time, exactly as he had said, came to Israel's rescue, and he delivered them. But before they were even out of Egyptian bondage, Pharaoh suggested, when told by Moses, God wants you to let his people go. Pharaoh suggested to Moses four compromises. He made some suggestions. When ordered by God, let my people go, Pharaoh suggested four, let's say, halfway measures. He suggested some alternatives. The devil has lots of alternatives for you. God says one thing, and the devil will suggest seven alternatives or 100 alternatives rather than the one thing that you know God wants you to do and the one thing maybe you've already seen in the scriptures that you should do. You will find in your mind a dozen excuses why you can't do that or why you shouldn't do that. And the devil will give you some alternatives. And sometimes they seem reasonable. The only problem is that they are not what God asked us to do. And so in response to God's command to Pharaoh, let my people go, Pharaoh made one suggestion. We looked at that one last week. That's in Exodus chapter 8, verses 25 through 27. We won't visit that again. But in those verses, Pharaoh suggested this. Worship your God. But why can't you worship him right here where you are? Stay put. Stay in the land. You want to worship God? You don't want to worship the gods of the Egyptians? Fine. Worship your God, but do it right here. You don't have to go anywhere. Stay right here. Why is that a compromise? Well, we know God's will was for them to get out. God's will was not to make them a nation in Egypt, but to make them a nation apart from Egypt. A separate, unique people that would belong to God. And that required God to separate them from their captors, separate them from the Egyptians. And throughout the rest of the Bible, Egypt always represents the world. Spiritually, it represents the bondage that you and I were once in when we were simply children of disobedience, children of wrath. The spirit of Satan worked in us, worked through us, and kept us in bondage. Jesus Christ had to deliver us from that bondage. But Pharaoh did not want to let them go. So he said, stay in the land. What does God say? Get out. What does Satan say? Don't go anywhere. Stay here. So you see, there's a kind of compromise in that that is still with us today. Whereas when God saved you, in a sense, the gospel calls you out. It calls you out of the darkness into the light. The gospel calls you out of the world and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You definitely, once you get saved, are in the eyes of God, in the mind of God, you are separated from this world. Jesus Christ himself said, I am not of this world. He was in this world. He was walking on this planet, but he said, I am not of this world. He said of his disciples, ye are not of this world. Once they were saved, then what was true of Jesus Christ is true of us. If you and I are saved, we are no longer of this world. In this world, but this world is not our home. Our life is not about this world. We've got to get our focus on the world to which we're going. We've got to live by the principles of that world, which were handed down to us from heaven in a book. We have principles that are not known to this world. This world does not understand this book. This world hated Jesus Christ. Even though the world was made by him, the Bible says, the world knew him not. It did not have the capacity to know God, even when God walked in its midst. The world had no ability to recognize that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Even though the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He even came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world did not know God. The world cannot love God. The world cannot understand the things of God. And God has nothing positive to say about this world. When I'm talking about this world, I'm not talking about the souls of men, because God loves the souls of men. The Bible says in one verse that everybody knows, for God so, what? Loved the world. Well, he says he loved the world, and then he tells you, love not the world. So what is it? Is it a contradiction? No, he loves the souls of men. But when the Bible tells you and I not to love this world, when Jesus said, don't be surprised if this world hates you because it hated me first, he's talking about this system, the society, this life around us, the ideas, the principles that mankind lives by in this world, the things that men think in their ignorance of God, in their ignorance of the Scriptures, the things that men think are okay to do. The ways in which people live. You know that you and I, once we got saved, God called us away from all of that, out of that. We're to be separated from all of that. It doesn't mean that we go to live isolated lives, you know, like hermits, you know, in a cave somewhere. Because how will we ever be an influence on this world if we never have contact with this world? How can we ever win anybody to Christ if we consider them all to have leprosy? And how can you ever love the souls of men if you and I don't try to make friendships for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of sin and fellowship and pleasure and approval, but for the sake of the gospel? Then we have to make contact. We have to build some bridges. We have to look for ways to try to be a friend, to be a help, to be a blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. We have to do that. But this system, the ideas that underlie all the things that make this world work, we have to see it for what it is. We have to separate ourselves from it. We have to know better, because we got a book that shows us the way it should be. We have to know better. We have to separate ourselves from the pleasures and the sins and the things that the world indulges in. We have to, in a sense, consider ourselves, be willing to consider ourselves outsiders. Now that's hard to do, because we don't like to be outsiders. Nobody wants to be excluded. We'd like to be accepted by everybody. We would like, if possible, for everybody to like us. But when you go out of your way to please the lost, to please those in the world, because you want approval, you want to be accepted, you want their fellowship, you need their friendship, you want to be a participant in their pleasures, then it's an indication of a heart that really does not know Jesus Christ very well, or deliberately has made some choices, and you've fallen in love with the world, and you've turned your back, like Ephraim. You'd rather have approval, you'd rather have those things that the world offers rather than live a life separated and apart from the things of this world. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, we looked at this verse last week, and we'll just touch on it and then go on to our next point. But Hebrews chapter 13, we mentioned that Jesus Christ was crucified outside the gate of the city. And I was talking to my brother Paul today, and he was telling us a little bit about what awaits us on this trip to Israel in January. And I said, oh man, it's amazing. I said, are we going to get to see Calvary? He said, yes. And he's been there a number of times, and he said, it's not what you think it is. He says, you're going to be very, very surprised. You're never going to be able to see a painting of three crosses on a hill ever again and to see it that way, because the crosses were not on a hill. Calvary is a relatively small hill by a major intersection of ancient roads. And the crosses, the Roman practice in those days, the crosses were put what was, in effect, Times Square. It was at a major crossroad of two highways, in a sense, outside the city of Jerusalem. And there at that intersection was a hill in which, in the rock, the formation of the rock, made a skull. And Golgotha is called the place of the skull. And the crosses, he said, were not put on the top of the hill, but were put by the side of the road at the foot of the hill. And anyway, that's supposedly the research that was made. But to be there and see that place, whether it was the bottom of the hill, the top of the hill, it doesn't matter to me. But there in that place, Jesus Christ hung naked, a reproach. He bore shame. Here's the Son of God, but he's taken outside the city like a common criminal, like a convict. Here's the one who had no sin, never had an evil thought, never had an unkind word, never had any kind of a blemish on his character in any way. Even when tested and tried by the devil himself for 40 days, he passed the test, and the devil was frustrated because he could not get Jesus Christ to sin. And his character was pure. His blood was without stain. He was sinless. And he's taken outside the city like a common criminal, stripped naked, and hung to be made a shame, to be made a reproach. Psalm 89 says, the Savior, the Messiah, speaks in Psalm 89 and says, reproach hath broken my heart. Whose reproach? Our reproach was put on him. Our shame should have been our shame. Should have been us, humiliated, embarrassed, and ashamed because of sin. But he bore our reproach openly, publicly, at the crossroads, right there, at that hill. For everyone to gape on him and stare at him, and the devils, read Psalm 22, and see what the devils did while he was hanging on that cross. Even they mocked him and gaped on him. And he bore all of that. He bore our reproach. And it's significant that it takes place outside the city walls. That's where the trash was taken. That's where the refuse was disposed of. That's where the convicts were put to an open shame and then just basically thrown away. You were nothing if you were taken out there and disposed of. You were less than nothing if you were put to death that way. So it's not an accident that crucifixion was outside the wall. Hebrews 13 specifically mentions that as an illustration of the reproach that Jesus bore for us. Hebrews chapter 13, look at it again. Verse number 13. Verse number 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the gate, beyond the wall of the city, out where they took the garbage, out where they put to death the convicts, out where they publicly humiliated them so that it would be a warning to others not to follow in their sins, right there by a major highway, in a sense, so that everybody could see it, so it'd be a lesson. Maybe put some fear in others. Don't make this guy's mistake. But notice, Paul takes that truth and goes on to the next verse. It says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. In other words, willing to be considered an outsider. Willing to be considered by the world to be an outsider, not one of the group, not part of the in crowd. Now, an unsaved person has no way of understanding the importance of this. But to a child of God who realizes your home is now in heaven, your salvation came from heaven, your Savior is in heaven, there's a place being prepared for you in heaven. We sing the song, "This world is not my home," and it really is true. We have to reckon it to be so. God has already written you down as a citizen of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your conversation, that means more than sharing a dialogue. Conversation means your life is in heaven. And you're citizens of heaven now. Your name is in the book up there. And we have to live, be willing to live, as if this is not our home anymore. It has to be more than a song to us. You know, we just mock God when it's only a song. We have to remember, it's not a song. It's a fact. It's not a song. It's a truth. It's not a song. It's supposed to be a way of life. This is not my home. Now, there are things to enjoy in this world, but every day I'm breathing, I need to remind myself, I got a home in heaven. One day, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, my Savior, the Lord of that place, is coming to get me, and I'm going home. That's home. This can't be considered home anymore. Because if it's home, you'll never make yourself the right kind of servant of God. You'll never be an ambassador. Ambassadors are always sent away from home, aren't they? Right? Isn't an ambassador always somebody in another place, another foreign country? We don't designate any ambassadors who stay here. An ambassador doesn't stay at home. He's sent by the president to some foreign country to be the representative of the United States in that country. And the Bible says that you and I are ambassadors for Christ. So this, we're not ambassadors at home. This is, as far as God's concerned, this is foreign soil now that we're saved. We're representatives of another government. We're representatives of another king. We have his thoughts. We can tell others who might ask us what he thinks, what he thinks, what his word says. What's the devil want us to do? Be at home here. Stay here. When God says, no, this is not your home anymore. We are to Hebrews 13, look at this again. For let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. What could that mean except be willing in this life to live like an outsider? Be willing to consider yourself no longer a child of this world, but a child of God. No longer a citizen of this world, but a citizen of heaven. Now, that might force some changes in the way you do things. If you honestly did that, that might force some things to change. That might force some of your associations to change. Some of the ways that you and I spend our time would have to change if we really live that. Let us go unto him without the camp. And then it says, the last part of that verse says what? Bearing his what? Reproach. There's a little bit of an embarrassment. I mean, how many times has your family looked at you like you were some weirdo from another, you know, universe, right? You're saved, they don't know what got into you. Now, some of you grew up in a Christian home, so you haven't had this experience. You know, you've had a lot of encouragement from mom and dad, but some people in this room have had no encouragement from mom and dad. Have had nothing but friction and hardship and shame and criticism. So they know what it means. They really feel what it means to, like, be an outsider, even among their own family. But whether you feel it or not, you got to reckon it to be true. Whether you live in a home where everybody's saved or you're the only one there that knows the Lord, you have to live as a citizen of heaven, bearing his reproach, willing to take whatever shame comes for being a child of God, for saying so. You'll have no shame if you keep quiet. You know, you can avoid all the shame if you just shut up. And that is usually the route many Christians take. But if you open your mouth and you acknowledge to somebody that you have been saved by Jesus Christ and that you're not ashamed of him, and that you love him, oh boy, okay, get ready. You know, you're going to find that the world is not impressed with that. You're going to bear his reproach. But that's what you're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. bearing his reproach. Now notice the next verse. For, so the verse 14 and verse 13 are connected here. For here have we no continuing city. There's nothing permanent down here that you're going to get to take home to heaven with you. You can't take your house and you can't take your car. And I hope you have a nice one of both, but you can't take them with you. No, your home in heaven may not look anything like your home down here. Wouldn't you rather have a nice one there and have a modest one here? Right? I mean, if that had to be that way. But I think some people have poured everything they got into everything they have here and haven't thought about what they're going to have there. Might be living in something really, really nice down here and be in a cabin or something up there. Be in a shack. I think some of the Filipinos are kind of going to be living in houses like Americans have here. We'll probably be in Filipino homes in heaven or something like that. But I know. Okay, I'm just being facetious. But willing to be an outsider in the eyes of the world. Now, let's go to this verse and then we'll get on to our next point. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I know a guy that recently told me he was avoiding certain passages in the Bible. And I won't tell you why he said that, but I knew why he was saying that, because, you know, and I probably have done the same thing. You might have done the same thing too, because you know what they say and you know what your problem is, and you're not going to read that part of the Bible because you know God's going to speak to you. You don't want God to speak to you about that thing in your life. And this is probably one of those passages that I think a lot of Christians just avoid. Their pages, probably between 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, are probably still stuck together. You know, they don't go there very often. Why? Because these verses are really convicting. Notice in verse number 14. Now, this is not a plan for a lost person to find a way to please God. God isn't interested in a lost person separating himself from the world, because that does not help you to get saved. If you're not saved, separating yourself from the world doesn't make you any more saved than you were before. Salvation is simply recognizing that you need Jesus Christ, recognizing that you cannot save yourself, recognizing that religion and self-righteousness doesn't count with God. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ is all that God's interested in, and you don't have it. He did, you don't. But He'll give you His if you'll trust what He did for you on the cross. That's salvation. Getting the righteousness of Christ put to your account, imputed to you. Romans chapter 4 uses the word impute. That means put down to your account, as if His righteousness was now suddenly your righteousness. Did God look upon His Son Jesus Christ and find anything amiss? No. Any fault? No. No blemish? No. He looked at His Son and He could see the heart, He could see His mind. He knew there was, He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am somewhat pleased, in whom I am well pleased." There's no fault. He saw His Son, and that righteousness is absolutely perfect. Can you imagine that record being imputed to your name? God looking under your name and seeing, instead of your record, seeing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans chapter 4 says happens when you get saved. God looks upon you as righteous. Not because of anything you did, but because of what you've trusted. You've trusted Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given to you as a gift. And that's how God sees a child of God. Somebody who's saved, He sees them that way. So, turning over a new leaf, trying to get bad habits out of your life, separating yourself from the world, those are things that Christians should do, but that's not something a lost person can do in order to make themselves saved. But these are some tough verses here, verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Shouldn't be tough at all. It should be just normal. We should think this way and live this way, and this shouldn't be hard for you to, this shouldn't be hard for anybody in this room to take. This shouldn't even give you a twinge of conviction. It shouldn't, right? But it does. Look at it. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now that covers an awful lot of aspects of relationships. What is a yoke? Right? What is a yoke? Isn't that something you put on two animals and they begin to plow together, right? You put over to some, around the necks of a couple of oxen, and they are now working together as one. That could refer to relationships. That might even refer to business entanglements. I don't know how far you could go with that, but the spirit of that is that we ought to understand that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because Paul says, the Lord says here through Paul, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Those two things are not compatible. "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" Another word for Satan in the Bible. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" So in other words, he's just listing a number of things there that are totally incompatible. Light and darkness cannot abide together, right? If you have darkness and you introduce light, the darkness is gone. Right? So they're not compatible. They don't go together. Believers with unbelievers in a yoke, in an unequal kind of a commitment to each other. It's not right. It's not biblical. That's why I wouldn't marry an unsaved person to a saved person. I mean, there are plenty of justices of the peace that'll do that, but to my knowledge, I've never done that. You know, if I knew the state of their profession, I mean, if they profess to be saved and they want to marry somebody unsaved, they can go find a judge to do it, but I'm not going to be a party to putting an unbeliever and a saved person together in a yoke like that. And so, now, it's not that God is laying down commandments, but he's showing you a principle here. He's only leading up to something. Don't get hung up on these things, because he's leading up to the main point. He's talking about things just being incompatible. There is no way that you can live at peace with God and have compromise in your life with the world. It doesn't work. There can't be fellowship. There can't be communion. Look at these words. Yoke, verse 14. Fellowship, verse 14. Communion, verse 14. Concord. In other words, harmony, concord. Discord is the opposite. Concord means harmony, getting along together. Agreement. Right? So it doesn't work. It's not going to work. You say, well, I know some people that made it work. Really? You really know? Do you know whether it worked or not? It doesn't. And God says it doesn't. It says, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now here is the main point. He said all that in those few verses to get to this point. Wherefore, right? He said those things so that he could make this point. Wherefore, come out from among them. Remember, God said to Pharaoh, I want my people to come out. Pharaoh said, no, stay. God said, I want them out. Pharaoh said, no, stay. So the will of God and the will of Pharaoh were at odds. The will of God and the will of the devil are definitely at odds. God wants you out. Step away from those things. Remove yourself from those things. He wants you to live separate, apart, almost as if you were an outsider to this world. Now, if you live openly, faithfully, boldly for Jesus Christ, the world will ensure that you are an outsider. And they will put you out. And we're afraid of that sometimes. We don't want to be put out. We don't want to be put away. We don't want to be separated. We don't want to look like we're different from the world. We'd like to feel, we'd like people to feel that we have lots of things in common. We're okay with a lot of stuff. Yeah. And you know why we do that? Because we're more interested in what they think about us than what God thinks about us. We're much more interested in their approval than we are God's approval. And that's the honest truth. Right? Is that not the truth? We're more concerned about what That friend or that boss or that student at school or that coworker or somebody, we're afraid what they're going to think about us, so we keep quiet rather than living like we know we should, rather than opening our mouth like we know we should. I don't mean climbing up on a mailbox and preaching to everybody at work, although that wouldn't be a bad idea. But that's not what God's telling you to do. He's just telling you, get it straight in your mind and in your heart. Separate yourself. Understand, remember that this world is not your home. Understand that as Jesus said, you are not of this world. In this world, but not of this world. So don't get yourself entangled. How does Paul say it in another place? 2 Timothy chapter 2. The word entangled is in there somewhere. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Right after telling us, 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. No man that warreth, because the Christian life is a kind of spiritual warfare, there are enemies, you do have weapons, you do have to be prepared for a kind of a battle. There's confrontation and opposition everywhere you look. The world is against you when you're saved. The world is against you. And so you have to endure the hardness of having a lot of people against you. And it says in verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Don't get entangled with the things that are unimportant, with the things that are not eternal, that are not important. We get so wrapped up in a bunch of nonsense. I mean, I'm as much a political junkie, I guess, as anybody else. I mean, I like listening to conservative talk radio sometimes. But you know what I find myself? I mean, I find myself in agreement, you know, politically, with that viewpoint. That, you know, at the end of the argument, politics doesn't solve anything. No matter how passionately you may feel about something, there is no politician that is going to change this world. Not the best of them. And I hope we get a good one in and not a bad one. I hope we get the lesser of two evils in there. But I'll tell you what, that is never going to be the solution. That is not the answer to this world. This world doesn't need more democracy. This world needs Jesus Christ. You know that Christianity flourished on this earth when there was no democracy? Christianity flourished under a totalitarian government and the leader thought he was God, Caesar himself. And under that environment, Paul took the gospel in an oppressive world where the government could take your life with no due process, and Christianity flourished. It did not need democracy to flourish. Now, I hope our government and our nation stay strong. But you know what? There are some people that are much bolder to wave the flag than they are to open their mouth and give somebody the Word of God. And the Bible says, don't get entangled. Don't let your energy and your passions be wasted on things that in the end are not going to get anybody any closer to heaven. Why not spend your money, spend your passion, use your energy, use up what little we have left of our lives for something that's going to make a difference in eternity, that's going to maybe help somebody get to know Jesus Christ. Not to entangle ourselves in the affairs of this life, that we may please, what does it say? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So the bottom line is that we might please the one who saved us. All right, so Pharaoh, God says, I want you out. Pharaoh says, don't go anywhere. You can serve the Lord right here. And if you think that you can serve the Lord with your feet planted firmly in the world, you can't do it. God will not accept your service. And you may in your own mind deceive yourself in thinking you're serving God. I know, you know, more and more this is, I don't know, some of you see it, maybe you don't see it, but I guess I see it a little bit more because I get all the flyers, you know, that come in the mail to me. You know, Christianity, much of modern Christian youth have gone like almost totally punk, right? And most Christian activity for young people revolves not around the Word of God, but around music. Christian concerts, Christian music festivals, Christian rock bands, Christian rap bands, Christians rocking out. I was just walking down Amboy Road today in Tottenville, and there's a, I don't want to say what church it is, but on the church, there's a little billboard out in the front, and it had a website for their church, and the website was something about rockthehouse.com, right? Rockthehouse.com. That's cool. We're Christians that rock. We rock, baby. Let's spike our hair, man. Let's let everybody just see. We're cool. We're like you. We're Christians, but you know, we're just as cool as you are. We're all right. We're not different. You know what? It's a love of the approval of man. It's a desire to have the world like us. Somehow we think we've got to change what we are to attract the world in. Listen, there are all kinds of seminars that preachers can go to. I've been invited to dozens and dozens of them. Well, you can go away to seminars. Willow Creek, whatever that church is, I forget that one, Bill Hybels, and all these guys that will teach you ways to make your ministry more attractive to the world. Put a Starbucks in. Put a gymnasium in. Have lots of activities for the children. Why, do things that will make the world see, why, those people are okay. They're not as weird as we thought they were. You know, and the whole idea is like a Madison Avenue tactic to make ourselves, dress ourselves up, change our ways, our appearance, change our language. I read the book. I had a preacher give me the book one time. Purpose-driven something or other. Right. Well, the first one was purpose-driven church. And then came purpose-driven life. You should be a scripture-driven. Your life should be scripture-driven, not purpose-driven. I don't care what you think about that stuff. You like it. It's helped a lot of people, you know. It's garbage. It's junk. It's close. The devil loves to get as close as he can, and then he'll slip in the poison. Purpose-driven church had a chapter in it where it recommended that if you are ever going to attract the world to your church, you got to get rid of those stinking 16th century hymns, because who sings those anymore? Get some rock music in there. The preacher that gave me the book, and everybody in this room would know his name if I said his name, recommended that we change the music ministry in our church and get in some electric guitars and jazz things up a bit. Because when the world comes in and they hear those, you know, those hymns, it's just like, ugh. You know what? Why would I think the world would enjoy that? Why would I want the world to enjoy this music? Why would I want a backslidden, carnal Christian whose heart is filled with the things of the world to enjoy our music? And we've had people leave this church because the music is just too old-fashioned. But I'll tell you what, if you get your heart right with God, I know some of you still want to dance around, you know, when you sing. But if you'll slow down a little bit and you'll look at the words and you'll think about what you're saying while you sing and you'll forget the beat and the music and the rhythm, because the music is really for God, right? It's not for us. God does not minister to His people through music. You hear what I'm saying? Nobody said amen on that. You know that that's true. God does not minister to you through music. Music is how you and I bless God. God ministers to you through the Word, right here. That's how God ministers to you. But I had a book given to me, and it suggested in chapter 3, get rid of the King James Bible, because nobody today understands that. Because the world doesn't understand it, get rid of it. Give them something they can relate to. Give them something more modern. Get rid of that old-fashioned music and relate more to people. You know, look around and change the things that make us look odd in the eyes of the world and get rid of those things. In other words, jazz it up a bit. Get more hip. And basically, the philosophy is, let's figure out what we can do to attract the world, to make the world like us, to get the world to come in. That has never been our goal. When that becomes our goal, I quit. I resign. That is not what a local church is supposed to be about. This is a hospital. That's what this is. This is not a museum. This is a hospital. This is an intensive care unit. This is like a locker room, a training ground for the saints. This isn't even for the world. Somebody comes in, praise the Lord, if they like what they're hearing and want to be a part of this and stay long enough until the Word of God gets in their heart and they see a difference between what they knew in the past, praise the Lord. But we shouldn't design this for the world. This is for the church. This is for the saints of God. That's why very seldom on a Sunday morning do you ever hear me preach a purely evangelistic message. I grew up in a church every Sunday morning. It was the Romans Road. Every Sunday morning, it was how to get saved again. Every Sunday morning. I grew up in a church that way. Salvation this Sunday, salvation next Sunday. Salvation the Sunday after that. For 18 years, salvation every Sunday. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to strengthen the saints, to edify the saints for the work of the ministry. You ought to take the gospel message of salvation and get it out of this building, go out in your neighborhood, go out to work, go out to school, go out to your friends, and take the gospel message out there. Now, I hope when people come here and they're not saved, they hear enough gospel that they could get saved. At the end of every message, I give an invitation. Even at the end of messages that didn't even have salvation as a subject, we can explain it to them afterwards. But the purpose of the church is for the saints. And I think I'm way off my subject here. I don't know how I got off on this thing, but I'm sorry, we're way off. I don't even remember. What in the world was I... I was talking about something else here. Oh, about how, like, it's a desire, like, to be accepted by the world. Churches fall prey to that, as well as individual Christians. Entire denominations have fallen prey to that. And they have reformatted their whole ministry to make themselves more palatable to the world. And so we'll... And you know what? It's wrong when a church does that, and it's wrong when a believer does that. It's wrong when an individual does that. When you compromise because you're more concerned about the praise of men than you are the praise of God. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Wow, I never got past point one again. We did point one last week, and that's all I did this week too. Well, we are going to get on to point... We're going to go to point two. We are going to get there, but maybe not today. But John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is an amazing verse, and I guess... And this isn't... This is like the last verse in my second point, but I'm jumping down to this one because it sort of goes with what we just said. John chapter 12. Verse 42. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, speaking of Jesus Christ. But because of the Pharisees... Now, the Pharisees were the super pious, you know, super religious among the Jews. They were the ones that wanted to look real, real, real righteous. They wore special clothing. They made long prayers in public. They wanted everybody to see how holy they were, when in their hearts they were. These were the chiefest enemies of Jesus Christ. These were the ones that envied him and eventually had him crucified. But outwardly, they were highly respected and even feared by the Jews because they had a lot of authority and they had a lot of power. And apparently, I guess they even could carry out capital punishment on those that were... Because Paul was a Pharisee. And remember, Paul was sent with orders from Jerusalem to go to Damascus before he was saved to bring these people back who were teaching contrary to the law. That's what he thought the Christians were doing. So as far as he was concerned, these Christians, these disciples that were out preaching Christ, were preaching false doctrine contrary to the law. Paul was actually given authority to go take them prisoner, bring them back in chains to Jerusalem, and have them put to death. That's a lot of power. The Pharisees had that power. And so there were many among the leaders in Israel who believed on Jesus Christ, but, verse 42... But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. That means acknowledge him openly, publicly. lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? Look at the next verse. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Ooh. You know what? When you openly, publicly confess Christ, you may be put out of some things. You may be put out of that circle you once, you know, longed so much to be a part of. You may be put out of, I don't know, positions, opportunities. You may be shut out from that promotion you wanted. And so what happens? We just don't openly, publicly say anything. Let's just be quiet, because we're just going to bring a bunch of trouble down on ourselves if we say something. And that seems reasonable. It seems, hey, you know what? I got a family. I got things I got to take care of. You don't understand. No, you don't understand. You've forgotten that God will take care of you. And there were many who believed on Jesus Christ, but they just didn't want to say so. They didn't want to say that they believed on Him. Why? Because they knew they were going to be an outcast. Nobody likes to be an outcast. That's what Jesus was, an outcast. An outcast. For me and you, an outcast. You better want to be an outcast. You better embrace it. You should just embrace it. Paul told Timothy, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Come on, Timothy, what are you afraid? What are you holding back for, Timothy? Be thou a partaker of the afflictions. Get in, man. Get in all the way. I don't know if that means Timothy was a little bashful or fearful. I think he was fearful, because it seems like he cried a lot. Paul was mindful of Timothy's tears. So maybe Timothy got his name. Maybe he was timid. I don't know. But whatever the reason was, Paul had to encourage him. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, he told Timothy. That tells me two things. Timothy was sometimes embarrassed and ashamed, and sometimes avoided the trouble that may have come to him if he openly confessed Christ, or else Paul would not have said those things. Be thou a partaker, Timothy, and don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Because if you do those things, you will be an outsider, like it or not. But your Savior was, and we ought to go to Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. The Lord says, come out. The devil says, stay right where you are. The Lord says, come away from that. The devil says, no. You can still be a part of it all. You're still saved. After all, you're going to heaven. Stay right. So you got to make up your mind. What's it going to be? You're going to come out? The Lord says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And what does He say? And I'll be a father to you. I'll be a father to you if you'll do that. That means sometimes we're missing out on knowing our God truly as a father, because we don't want to lose the favor, the approval, the praise of others. And we could have a close relation with Him as a father. He said, I'll be a father to you. Come out from among them, and I will be a father to you. What a blessing that is, to have God just take you in like that. I mean, even if you're saved, for some of you, you don't know God as a father. You just know Him as that deity up there who saved you, that one who hung on a cross. You know, you believe He died for you, and you asked Him to save you, and He did, but you've never really gotten to know Him as a father. Just that authority figure who looms over you and is watching you. No, He's a father. He says, if you'll come out, be separate, I'll be a father to you. What a blessing. I'd want God to be that. All right, well, maybe next week we'll get to point two. I'm sorry. Okay, let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank You for Your words. I pray something would help tonight, Lord, that we've said. I pray, Lord, You'd help us take something to heart. Help us just to remember, Lord, how You desire us to live. You've commanded us to live apart from this world. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to do it willingly, eagerly, not forced to because we have to, Lord, but because we see the wisdom of it. We see that it pleases You. Father, we want You to be a father to us. We don't want to miss that in our relationship with Thee. not just our God, but a Father. And Lord, I just pray, maybe there's someone here tonight that does not know you that way. They might even be saved, and yet they don't truly know you as a Father. They don't know how good you really are. They don't really know what it means to turn loose of everything just so that they might be pleasing to you, to surrender their will to your will, even as Jesus did. Lord, if there's someone like that here tonight, some brother or sister in Christ, I pray you'd help them, Lord. Maybe tonight, Lord, somebody needs to make a decision about things that should change in their life. Help them with that. And Lord, if there is someone here tonight not saved, please help them to realize, Lord, none of these principles will make them any more worthy of heaven. Because even after all we've done, we're still not worthy for heaven. It had to be a gift. You gave it to us by grace. You said, by grace we are saved. It's not by our works. But help that one who needs to be saved. Help them to realize, Lord, it is just a gift that they can receive even tonight if they want it. And I pray that you just help them that their heart might be opened, that they would have the faith to believe the gospel and trust you with their soul. And Lord, thank you for the time together tonight. May you get the glory and the honor from any good that's done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.